So the Bible reading will be on the screen. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. And there's a second reading in Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis 2, chapter 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." And the next reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Well, morning, friends. It's great to be with you this morning. We're going to start by singing again. And just one verse, you don't need to, or one chorus from Take My Life. You don't need to stand, but you do need to sing, or it's just going to be me, and it's going to be bad for you if it's just me. It's very easy when we sing to just let the words and the moment sort of pass by us and not actually think about what we're doing. What I want you to do in this moment is just let these words sit with you and sit upon you. And Kristen's going to help, and you're going to help me, or it's going to go badly. Let's go. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. Just look at the last couple of words. Take myself and I will be ever, only, all for thee. They're not difficult words to sing, are they? But now let me ask you a weighty and personal question. Are those words for you simply aspirational or actual? Have you handed your whole self to be ever and only and all for God? Or is your heart, at least in part, committed to self-sufficiency and self-dependence and self-direction? Let me tell you my answer. It's not difficult for me to open my mouth and sing those words. But in answer to my own question, I want to say that my heart is at least in part committed to being ever, only, and all for me. And I suspect that you might be just like me. To be a Christian is to intellectually assent to this aspiration. To be a Christian is actually to want to be ever, only, and all for God. But it is so jolly hard. Am I right? It's so jolly hard. And I think there are two reasons why it is so hard. First of all, there's the culture that we live in here in Sydney that tells us every single day not to surrender yourself to anyone. Rather, it says find yourself by looking inside yourself and then express that self in whatever way you want. Indeed, everything around us encourages us to be a self-made self and to express our individual desires, to reject external authorities, to fulfill our dreams regardless of what anyone says. And the reality is that the central moral value of a modern multicultural society like Australia is autonomy, the right of individuals to determine their own course of life according to their own needs and according to their own values. And that's at least in part why surrendering yourself to another is so jolly hard. It feels like you are swimming against a raging tide that is just constantly coming at you. But that's not the only reason, for there is not only a raging tide that is coming at you, but secondly, there is a raging tide inside you that's working against such surrender, an internal drive that will not stop. And it besets every human heart. And far from being unique to our time, it dates back to the beginning of time. Indeed, this internal drive that the Bible sort of details for us is so ancient that the Bible talks about it on its third page. In fact, the Bible reads like a history of the modern self. The first two chapters detail our origins, how we were dependent on God for joy and happiness, for our identity and for survival. It speaks of our relationship with God as Father and us as His children. It speaks of the way He provided for us and the way we were designed to have a family likeness with God, to bear His image. But then you get to page 3, and the Bible speaks of how an alternate way of being human was offered and accepted and pursued with vigor by every person ever since. Listen again to Genesis 3 from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Sort of like a 3-year-old in many ways. "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, we must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it." Note, God didn't actually say that. "Or you will die." "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So they looked at the fruit. They assessed that eating it would be beneficial to them. And they exerted their freedom and they ate it. You might say that Adam and Eve rejected an authority external to themselves, that they believed that their existence would improve dramatically if they exerted their freedom, and they made the moral judgment about what they should do according to their own preferences. Adam and Eve rebelled against their intrinsic identity to pursue an identity founded in personal autonomy, usurping for themselves and by themselves the place that God had given them for Him to be in their lives. They became like God. The irony, of course, being that they were already, in the best sense, like God, as His children, made in His image and likeness. But in that moment in history, Satan alleged that God was depriving humanity of our highest perfection. And so we put our faith in Satan. We took control of our own existence. Having been cast out of God's presence, we set off to cut our own way in the world. And it is in that moment that the freedom to be yourself was born. Having been anchored to God as the one who defined us and purposed us in the world, we pulled up that anchor and now every person in the world is free and on their own journey, looking for a place to be anchored. We're all looking for our own version of a solid, secure self, looking to define and steady us through some identity that we can hold on to. And there is something delightful about this. Do you know, you can be you. And you can do you.
In fact, you can make you. This freedom turns human life into something majestic and dignified. We all have power over ourselves now. And we're all in pursuit of ultimate happiness through the freedom of personal autonomy. You can anchor yourself to anything. You can anchor yourself to nothing, and no one will stop you. You are untethered and floating and free to create of yourself whatever you want. That is delightfully visionary. But it's also not working. And whether you've come in here today as a believer or as an unbeliever, you actually know this. That the pursuit of ultimate happiness through the freedom of personal autonomy is not working. Indeed, it's making us less human than we ever were. In 2019, the New York Times ran a story on Emma Thompson, one of the most successful actors of all time. She starred as Trelawney in the Harry Potter films. She stars as Agent O in Men in Black and many dozens of other roles. And they wrote, if anyone did not expect to have a midlife crisis, it was Emma Thompson. Being quite sure about things has been a central organising principle of her life. All her life, she knew who she was. Now the roles that she's embraced as a mother, a wife, a performer, have her asking, am I really any of those things? And if I'm not, who am I? Our social researcher Hugh Mackay made the observation that in places like Sydney, many people are in the grip of a utopia complex, a world we dream of and think we're entitled to with outcomes that are always positive. But few of us are anywhere near close to finding such a world, because in order to build such a self and a world, it requires God-like powers to sustain you. And so it leaves us exhausted, worn out, burnt out. We're always only becoming a fully realized human and never arriving. Indeed, nobody ever arrives because there's no destination to arrive at. And the reality is that we all constantly pretend that we've got it together, but we keep searching and we keep expressing and we keep defining and redefining and we keep striving to establish our identity by doing things in various places and making declarations about ourselves. But the truth is, none of it satisfies, does it? The struggle is real and the struggle is constant. And this is where work comes into it. For people like you and me in the Western world, our work, whether it be paid or unpaid, whether it be full-time or part-time, whether it be a parent at home, or whether you are grandparenting or running the strata corporate or just making your garden look great, even if you're in ministry, all work has a tendency to become a significant part of the way we understand ourselves, the way we value ourselves. Our work becomes part of the way we identify ourselves. It fills the void and it anchors us somewhere. And then it tells us that the number of people you supervise, or the number of begonias that win an award, or the size of your pay packet, those are the defining features of humanity. And the higher the numbers, the more you are winning at life and the better human you are. Our work offers us meaning and significance, and at its best says to you, you matter. You matter here. Look at the numbers. Look at the size. You matter. That's entirely problematic, for when the ladder is not climbed, or the pay packet does not rise, or the begonias die, or redundancy strikes, or unemployment or underemployment, or our work is tiring and horrible and hopeless, or it doesn't seem to be going anywhere, when your career disappears while you've cared for children, when your kids go to school and you no longer know who you are or what you're meant to be doing, when your work is menial, when you retire, when the grandkids move overseas or want nothing to do with you, when the whole garden dies or you're voted off the strata committee. Your value is pulled out from you like a rug. And so many people land on their backside, wondering who on earth they are. For many people, a humiliating and unspoken gap opens up between their actual self and their desired self. And what we discover is that we are ill-equipped to cope with life's struggles and are so easily crushed under the weight of life's disappointments. And so we self-medicate. Alcohol, drugs, sugar, pornography, YouTube rabbit holes, anything. Anything to get our mind off our plight. And yet those very things are the things that hold us in this perpetual cycle of searching for firm foundations, because they provide just enough reason for us to get out of bed again, yet while being unable to be the curing tonic we search for. And can I say, Christian people are not immune from any of this, because we too often stand on the fence, trying to be only all for thee and only all for me at the same time. And like the rest, we can find ourselves all at sea, unanchored and struggling and self-medicating. Ask the people in your growth group. At least the comedian Jane Caro is honest in her least comedic writing ever. We are flawed, insecure, tired, self-indulgent, often bewildered human beings who mostly struggle to stay on top of the demands of everyday life. And with no firm ground upon which to build an identity, for many, the result is catastrophic levels of depression and anxiety, despite the material prosperity and security that is ours in the Western world. We have never been richer, we have never been safer, and we've never been more stressed and depressed. It's all evidence that the way of life that the Western world is offering is not working. What can be done? Well, I want you to come with me and look again at Jesus. Because like Adam and Eve, Jesus was given the opportunity to pull up his anchor. Jesus was given the opportunity to pursue his own self. For Satan came to him too. In a moment of weakness, in a moment of strife, in a moment of struggle and hunger, at a point when we would understand Jesus questioning the so-called goodness of God, the devil says to him in Matthew chapter 4, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Exercise your power for yourself. Be your own self. Make some decisions for yourself, Jesus." And Jesus says, "It's written, I sit under authority. I have a word that orients me. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Oh, the devil's crafty. And so then the devil starts quoting scripture. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Exercise your powers, Jesus." But Jesus answers him, "It's also written, let me see the whole of God. Let me hold on to the whole of God. Not the bits I like, but everything. It's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you, Jesus. I can give it all to you. Take it all. You're the most powerful human ever who has lived, if you just bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, I have an anchor, I have a place, I have a word that orients me. Worship the Lord and serve him only." Jesus entirely surrendered himself to his Father, to the one who knows him. And the love of God expressed in his word was his firm foundation, and he was not shaken. He looks outward and upwards to a sure and certain anchor point, and he finds rest and peace because in knowing God, he knows himself, and he knows his life, and he knows his future. In personally being known by God, he can rest secure that despite life's ongoing trials, he belongs somewhere, to someone. And nothing can ever take that away. Because Jesus knows in that very moment he is loved. And he is valued. And he has a place. Because he's known by God. And the beauty of this is that Jesus invites you in to be anchored in this same place. To be anchored in this same love. By faith in him, you too can be known by God. And you can rest secure that despite life's ongoing trials, you belong somewhere. You belong to someone. And nothing can ever take that away. Jesus came to say to you, you are loved. And you are valued just as you are. Without any of the peripheral things you try to do or prove to the world, you have a place with him. And no matter where you have been and what you have done and what version of yourself that you have pursued and how vigorously you've pursued it, God wants to restore your actual humanity and give you peace. Indeed, God knows you. But he wants you to be fully known. And he brings this about through the death of Jesus on the cross. For it's there that you die to yourself, that you hand yourself over to be crucified. It's there and from there that you are newly created, for the old has gone and the new has come. It's because of the cross that you find yourself in Christ, that you are united with him in his death. And it is through the cross that you become a child of God, known by him and belonging to him. So the cross is both your defining moment and your moment of truth. Will you accept all that Jesus has done for you and become for you there? Will you speak like Paul does in Galatians 2, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can see just in those words, the cross changes everything about who you are. It fundamentally shifts your identity and your life purpose because you know him, but more than that, you are known by him and participate in his work in the world. It's why Paul is able to urge the Colossians in Colossians 3, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So who we belong to makes all the difference in the world. And if we belong to ourselves, we are radically but hopelessly free. But if we belong to God, by receiving Jesus as Lord and accepting his death on the cross for our sin, we can become radically hope-filled people. Radically hope-filled humans. There is no need for you to find and express your identity. There's no need for you to make it more solid or to compete in the ever-growing marketplace of selves. Because when you're known by God, you don't need affirmation from other humans to make you valid. When you're known by God, you don't need affirmation from other humans or anything else in the world to make you valuable. Because when you're known by God, you are precious. And you are purposeful. And you are powerful because you are known by the God of the universe and known as his child, walking in the world, We live as our true selves when we stand transparently before God, both being loved and loving Him and others, being known and knowing Him, feeling His grace and gazing upon His grace. It is your standing before God in grace that makes you real and whole. And no matter how certain, how uncertain, or no matter how disorienting, or no matter how alienating the world may become, you will never be lost because God knows you. And He's in charge. He's in control of everything. But He loves you. Just as you are. Because you are you. And more than that, He's got you in His hand. And He's not going to let go. So when you trust in and lose yourself in Christ, you can become the self that God created you to be. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. So if we can calm ourselves down and get away from the relentless pursuit of self and just be ourselves in Christ, then we will be free to create and work and rest and play and love and delight and weep and lament with every ounce of personality and every ounce of gifting that God has given us. You are set free to bring all your abilities and all your strengths and every possibility to the fore for the glory of God and the benefit of others, because God loves you as you are and not for what you can do. Because God loves you as you are and not for what you are becoming. Now you might be asking, where do I start with all of this? How do I move from where I am to this sort of vision of being known by God? Well, I'd suggest that the best place to start is by doing the most subversive and radical thing possible in the world. Do you know what is the most radical and subversive thing possible to do in the world? It is to engage in the daily orientation of listening to God and speaking to Him, to accepting His authority in and over you and leaning into that relationship with Him as the thing that will define you most as you relate with others. By praying every morning that God would open your eyes to your value in Him and orient you and your life around that true reality. And because you belong to Christ by His Holy Spirit, He will assure you of His love and your eternal purposes and make you wholeheartedly willing to live for Him. Now, I know you came expecting a sermon on work, so here it comes. What impact does all this have on your work? Well, too often, the pressure to choose the right career or the right job or the right moment to transition, the right moment to retire, the right moment to go back to work or something else turns into an existential crisis. In our quest to discover the right option, we turn inward, often with the help of recruiters and career agencies and all manner of other things, hoping to discern something about our personality and identity that will clearly point to answers. But the problem with all of this is that the focus of our decision-making is, again, ourselves. We consider our skills and our passions and my experiences. But love for others and the plans and reality of God and my value as being known by God rarely figure in our plans. Because my career is about me. Because I need to find meaning in what I'm doing or I won't be me. That's the Western world mantra. But if you start with the radical and subversive understanding that compared to the love of God for you and the knowledge God has of you, our work, whatever it is, does not provide us with personal meaning or value or an anchor point for all that comes from God, if you start with that, everything changes. We still need to know our own skills and abilities, and we should consider what work we might enjoy doing and how I can best support my family. But because we belong to Christ and to His church and to our family and to our neighbours, we must actually discern, as we think about our work, what does my community need? What does the world need? And it's those needs that actually obligate us under God. And this is why I think first and foremost every Christian should ask if vocational ministry is for them. No matter what stage of life you are at, there is no greater need in the world than people knowing Jesus. But if that's not for you, then consider how you can support gospel work and your family and the world around you, given who God has made you, starting from the point that you're valued in God's sight. But can you see that anchoring yourself to God frees you from the burden of having to pick the right career, having to pick the right career transition moment, from having to hunt for promotions? Whatever job enables you to care for your family and is honourable and serves your neighbours, that is a good job. Because work does not and cannot define your identity or justify your existence or even determine your purpose in life. Being in Christ and known by God and belonging to Him has done all that completely. And so work, therefore, in whatever form you do it, is simply the good thing you do today as you seek to honour God and love your family. And as you do the good work that God has called you to, as we saw in week one, you will be frustrated, as we saw in week two. But when you rest in the reality that you are known by God, you're free from the tyranny of vocational hierarchy. For mums at home or dads at home and bus drivers do just as much to serve the good of their neighbours and the world as teachers or doctors or prime ministers. Because it's all being done in honour of who God made you and in light of the fact that God loves you. And you will work hard and honourably, but you do it because you want to honour God, despite the result. If you're overlooked for a promotion or something else, that's okay, because you're there to honour God, not to find value in yourself. And note, however, anchoring your value in Christ won't always make your work easy or fun or a happy experience, but neither will you expect that of work. Rather, it will be the good thing you do today as you seek to honour God and love your family, knowing that He may have a different plan for you tomorrow. That's all simple, right? Well, it's not really simple. There's a radical mindset shift required for most of us. God is not seeking from you today a change of behaviour. He wants you to find your fundamental identity in being known by Him. So will you wake up tomorrow and orient yourself to this reality? Will you leave behind the idea that your work defines your worth, and rather adopt the idea that your work is done to give God glory and to benefit others? For the way you do your work might have to change. The work you do might have to change. There might be other changes you have to make as well. But let me tell you, if you make this change in yourself, then you might just change the world.